So here is a prayer of Martin Luther, and just notice his doctrine of justification saturating what he says. Oh Lord, I'm not worthy to have a glimpse of heaven, and unable with my works to redeem myself from sin, death, the devil and hell. For this I rejoice, praise and thank you. Strange thing to praise God for in one sense, isn't it? But his unworthiness, he says, for this I rejoice, praise and thank you, O God, that without price and out of pure grace you have granted me this boundless blessing in your dear Son, through whom you take sin, death and hell from me and give me all that belongs to him. It's a great prayer, isn't it? And it sort of captures this doctrine of justification. Anyway, let's pray. So we'll move that slide back to where we were. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Father, may the words I now speak be your words. May you graft them into our hearts and work in us so as to bring forth in us the fruit of good works. And we pray this for the honour and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, I want to begin this Bible talk with a story. The story is about the Apostle Peter. It's a story you'll know, but I thought we'd just engage with it. And in order to understand the story, I need to remind you that what you know, that is that Peter was a Jew. And God-loving Jews of Peter's day worked very hard at keeping themselves from inappropriate contact with Gentiles. One should avoid them and not eat with them. Peter was a Jew who had some sympathies with this particular framework. So there's one part of the equation, Peter the Jew. Let me tell you the other side. You see, many Gentiles hated Jews. However, some did not. Some pagans found Gentile belief systems quite attractive. Some Gentiles looked upon Jews with favour. Some Gentiles were sick of paganism and its excesses and were attracted to the idea that you only had to worship one God, not multitudes. They were impressed by the moral standards of many Jews, and they looked with favour upon their virtue, their consistency, their devotion, and so on. You see, however, the demands of becoming a Jew, particularly if you were male, were very severe. And so groups of Gentiles simply chose to sympathise with Jews, even to protect them, to look after them, and so on. They chose to worship the Jewish God as they were able, often sort of closet believers in the Jewish God. However, they longed for full status and participation with the God of Israel. And one such person was called Cornelius, and he occurs in Acts chapter 8. Now, there's the cultural background to our story. Now, let's see what happens. And I'm just going to tell you the story. The story opens in Acts 10, and God speaks to Cornelius, and he gets him to arrange a meeting with Peter the Apostle. On the other end, God is at work and gives a vision to Peter. As a result of that vision, God is at work to make sure that Peter has these words reverberating round and round in his brain when the door knocks, as it were. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Knock, knock, knock. There are some Gentiles at the door. And Peter invites them in. He accepts an invitation to go and visit the household of Cornelius. He goes. He says, "Why did you ask me here?" And when Cornelius explains, Peter responds with a very short sermon. And Peter's sermon has a number of key points in it. First, God has revealed himself in Jesus, Acts 10:39-41. That message is firstly for Jews, verses 36-38. But Christ is Lord of all, and so this message is also for Gentiles, verses 34 and 35 and 42. The conclusion of the sermon is very strong, and it comes in verse 43, and it is this: everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. And that strikes home, and it's revolutionary, because what it says is access to God is now possible for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. And then God acts to make the point as clear as possible. He makes sure that everyone knows that he's behind this particular incident, the giving of the great promise in the Old Testament, because what does he do? He pours out his Spirit on even Gentiles. And what happens to Jews in Acts 2 now happens to Gentiles. What was evident about God in Genesis 1 is now a reality. There is no distinction. God plays no favourites. God has accepted Gentiles without further requirement except that they believe in Jesus. And he therefore turns to his Jewish friends and he says, look, let's accept God's work and let's baptise these folk. And in chapter 11, the Jews in Jerusalem hear Peter's report and they agree. Look at in chapter 11, verse 18, the Jews in Jerusalem praise God and they say, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And later, Peter will reflect upon these events, and in Acts chapter 15, he'll say this, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Friends, you need to hear this story and soak it in order to understand Galatians 3. That's the background to Galatians 3, as it were. Keep it in your minds and now turn to Galatians 3 in your Bibles. Let me just give you a quick survey of Galatians 1 to 2. It'll help you if you have your Bibles open as we move through it. So, Galatians 1. Paul wastes no time in getting underway. The letter starts with the most abrupt beginning of all of the epistles of Paul. Paul is clearly worried. Look at verse 6. He fears that his converts are deserting the true faith, and he tells the story of how God had called him and delivered to him the true gospel. Then in chapter 2, he tells us that he went up to Jerusalem and he laid before the apostles the gospel that he preached. He didn't need endorsement of it. The gospel and his ministry, though, were accepted, and it was recognised that the ministry he had was God-given. The right hand of fellowship was extended by the Jerusalem people to him. However, then came trouble. You see, earlier, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, had gone to Jerusalem, which is the centre of Christian Jewish faith, and Peter, the apostle to the Jews, now comes to Antioch, the centre of missionary endeavour to the Gentiles. It was a church that was mixed. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And when Peter first came, he acted in accord with what God had told him and with what he'd seen in the event of Cornelius. He ate with Gentiles. He conveyed by his actions that Jews and Gentiles were alike. So non-verbally he said, "We're all in this together. And we can eat together as a demonstration of that." But then some Jews came up from Jerusalem. And Peter began to withdraw from table fellowship with Gentiles. He began to eat separately. You know, so there were two rooms. There was this room where all the Gentiles are eating, and a little corner room somewhere where the Jews were eating. And what are you non-verbally saying? You're saying there's an elite and there's the other. Right? And that's what Peter was doing. It was an act of, and then Barnabas joined in. It was an act of incredible hypocrisy. It was inconsistent with what Peter knew and had experienced. After all, you see, his experience with Cornelius had taught him otherwise. His theology taught him otherwise. He could have backed up his theology by practice, but he didn't. Verbally, he agreed with Paul about the gospel. However, experientially he'd seen it happen. He'd seen God's acceptance of Gentiles. He'd baptised them. He'd seen God pour out his Spirit on them. And yet he denied it by the inconsistency of his actions. Non-verbally he denied it by eating separately with Jews and excluding Gentiles from fellowship with Jews. What's more, he clearly conveyed that if you wanted to have table fellowship with Jewish Christians, what did you need? You needed something in addition to Jesus. You couldn't get into that back room and have meal with them unless you had something additional. You needed to be circumcised if you're male. And you needed to commit yourself to keeping Jewish law. And it pushed every button in Paul's psyche. He could not handle the hypocrisy and he had no choice. He would not let it go without comment. And so in verse 14 we're told that he confronted Peter and told him to his face before others that he was being inconsistent. It's an incredible moment in the history of the church. And verses 15 to 21 gives us a snapshot of his theological reflection. Have a look at it. So chapter 2, verse 15. In verse 15, he acknowledged that he and Peter had and others were Jews by birth. We are Jews by birth, right? And then he confessed that Jews had come to the conclusion under God that a person is not justified by keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, even we Jews have come to that conclusion, and we have believed in Jesus because we know there's no other way to be right with God. And we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have been declared to be in right relationship with God through humbly accepting what God has done in Jesus. We have accepted. We Jews, he says, have accepted that there's no other way to be justified before God. Their whole way of life's been overturned. And what Paul says is, he says, we died to another way of living, a previous way of living. Now we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us. And you see, their identity as God's people is now not found in law-keeping, but their identity is found in a resurrection life, believing in Jesus. They've died to that old way of living, and they've risen to a new way of living, which is by what? Faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for them. Their identity is found exclusively in Jesus. Their salvation is found exclusively in Jesus crucified and risen. Look at verse 21. Paul makes it crystal clear. He's saying there's no backing off now that we've come this way. This is now the only way to live before God, whether you are Jew or Gentile. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, a right standing before God, can only come through faith in Christ. It comes no other way, and if you make it come any other way, then Jesus died for nothing. If it comes any other way, then the very core of the gospel is denied. Friends, that is the background to Galatians 3, and you need to understand it and hear it. It is clear that the sort of thinking and action we've heard about in Galatians 2 had filtered down into the churches that Paul planted, and one of those churches was Galatia. And as we've seen, Paul thought that this matter touched at the core of the gospel. It would cause him, Paul, to stand up and publicly confront the head of the church. As we enter into this chapter, Paul is very frustrated and apparently very angry. He is concerned for his converts. Look at them. Look at how he speaks to them. It is very forceful. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." You see, he's saying, you Galatian Christians look as though you're under some sort of spell. A spell that blinds you to the significance of the cross of Christ. Your infatuation with circumcision and the law has deprived the crucifixion of its significance. You see, Paul knows that if you have been tricked and entranced, you won't be easily brought back to the truth. And so he hits them with a series of rhetorical questions. He hopes that by these questions, which their answer is implied, they might be shocked out of their state of bewitchment and return to reality. After all, you see, they are right on the edge of forsaking the gospel. Now, for us, we might think, oh, it's a very little thing, it's what room you eat in, who you eat with. But no, it betrays something very, very significant. Question one. It's clear, and the implied answer is clear. Did they receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what they heard about Jesus and the cross? And the answer is clear. You see, they didn't receive the Spirit by doing works of the law. They were like Cornelius. The Spirit was given because they believed in Jesus. They received the Spirit by believing in Jesus. Just like everyone in the book of Acts, they believed and the Spirit was given to them. Reception of the Spirit, all of the benefits, and all his benefits was the sign that you'd come to know God. So they didn't need to keep laws. They simply, humbly accepted and trusted the great news of Jesus. Believing, not doing, was the mechanism by which they received the Spirit. Believing, not doing, was the way which they became incorporated into God's Spirit-filled community. Believing, not doing, was the way in which they were thrust into the Spirit-empowered age. So having begun this way, Paul says, are you now going to revert back to the other way? To an ineffective way, which we Jews know is a dead end. That's what's behind the next two questions. Look at them, verse 3. Paul asks, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Can you see what Paul's saying? He's making it clear that Galatians became Christians by believing what they heard about Jesus. The evidence was the gift of the Spirit. He was given to those who believed. Jews or Gentiles alike received the Spirit without distinction. They became Christians by believing. And what Paul says is you go on the same way you started. Now, friends, please understand this. It is a critical point, often missed by Christians. Often missed by Christians as early as this. When you came to Christ, you came simply because what God had done in Jesus. This was the work of the Spirit and was testified to by the Spirit. And you go on in exactly the same way. You don't say, well, I became God's person by believing, and now I'm going to maintain my status before God by keeping laws. Nor do you say, well, I became a member of God's people by believing in Jesus, but now I grow in sanctification by my obedience and deeds. No. To do that is to revert to the flesh. To use Paul's analogy, it's to do something like this. I have been crucified with Christ, I'm dead and buried, and now I'm a Christian and I live a new way of... No, actually I want to dig up the corpse again. I want to drag the corpse out and resurrect it and live that way that I used to live, which I know is a dead end and wasn't going to get me anywhere. And yet we Christians do it all the time. But it is to revert to the flesh. It is to go backwards. It is to say you no longer need Jesus to be right with God. The Christian life, friends, is by faith alone, through the Spirit alone. It is an ongoing life of living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You buried that way. You rose to a new life which begins and ends in the same way, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But let's press on. I don't have time to go into the details of verses 4 and 5, but look at 6 to 9. We come to familiar ground because here Paul sets out establishing his case from the Old Testament, and guess where he goes? Genesis 15, verse 6. He also goes to Genesis 12, verse 3. Let's see what he has to say. Verse 6 is straightforward. We've seen this before. Paul cites Genesis 15, 6. He notes that Abraham believed God and as a consequence was declared to be right with God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 7. It flows logically from verse 6. In verse 7, Paul says, on the basis of verse 6, we should know or understand that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. Therefore, those who believe, those who have faith, are members of his family. Friends, if you have believed, you are children of Abraham. You are spiritual descendants, inheritors of Abraham. Now go on to verse 8. Paul quotes the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He combines 12, verse 3 with Genesis 18, verse 18, actually. If you want to note that down, you can check it out later on. And he notes that God had promised Abraham that all people groups would be blessed through him. Now, what Paul is saying is profound. He's saying that in some senses, Genesis 15, 6 and Genesis 12 have to be read together. The promise that all people will be blessed through him doesn't flow so much through his loins and on to Isaac, but through his faith to those who have the same faith. Does that make sense? Doesn't flow through physical descent, but by faith descent. God knew this. And so when he made promises of descendants and of blessing to the nations in Genesis 12, he was preaching the gospel in advance to Abraham. In you shall all nations be blessed. There's the gospel. You mightn't recognize it, but that's it. In you, all nations will be blessed. In other words, God will declare Gentiles right in his sight through faith in Christ. Can you hear what's being said? It is not those who keep the law of Moses that are foreseen by God in Genesis 15. No. It is not those who are descended from Abraham's loins that are foreseen. When you read Genesis 15, that's what you thought, but it's not true. Genesis 15 had you in mind. No, through the lens of Genesis 15:6, it is those who believe that are foreseen in Genesis 12. That's what verse 9 says. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Friends, this is the gospel. Can you see why we're spending a day and a half on it? We have done so because the gospel is the gospel of justification by faith in Christ Jesus. The genuine children of Abraham are not Jews, but those who are justified by faith, just as he was. Right standing with God comes from receiving God's great gift in Christ. That is the greatest news of all, isn't it? Thankfully, our righteousness does not rest with us, but with God. Resides in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Now, friends, in Paul's day, there was a struggle within Christian faith. Its focus was Gentile Christians. It was a struggle to understand who exactly are the real children of Abraham. It was a struggle to understand exactly what place the Old Testament law had in the life of the Christian. And with this debate, Paul is categorical. We've seen it here. The centre of being Christian cannot be the law. The life of the Christian cannot be oriented around the law. The justification of the Christian doesn't come through the law. The centre of faith is Christ. The centre of belonging to God is found in him, and the centre of being Christian is Jesus. The life of the Christian is oriented around who Jesus is and what he's done. Christian faith is thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly Christocentric, Christ-centred. Christian faith starts with Jesus and it never leaves Jesus. Now, friends, the struggle in Paul's day is a struggle in our day as well. You see, the disposition of the human heart is away from God, isn't it? That's the way we find ourselves. It is toward independence. It is toward self-justification before God. And the human heart will use anything or everything to aid our inclination. And that is the centre of the struggle to be Christian. You see, the Christian life is a struggle. It is a struggle to obey. It is a struggle to bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our daily lives. However, at the heart of Christian life, in my view, is the struggle to believe. Right? It's the struggle to believe. It is a struggle to flee from our achievements and our effort. It's a struggle to not rely on our own ability. It's a struggle to cast aside our independence and to trust in the gospel about Jesus, which announces that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. And for that, it's a struggle to not drag the corpse out. And for this reason, our eyes must be daily fixed on Jesus and the cross. And the minute our eyes shift, our focus shifts, we drift away from Christian faith and the Christian gospel. The Christian life is one of struggle to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It is one of working hard at believing in him. Now, do you notice the difficulty with that phrase? You have to work hard to believe. in him. Though he has done everything for us, we have to work hard at believing. Okay? The Christian life is struggling to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, living constantly by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And only that disposition exalts God. So we've got to stand firm, friends, because everywhere around the world, even our fellow brothers and sisters will say, move away, move on, go on to something else. But let me tell you, there is another threat in the contemporary world, and you've got a whole seminar being devoted to it later on, or this new threat has been dubbed the new perspective, and Kenneth, I think, is going to spend a lot more time on it. So let me just give you a very, very brief survey. Underneath the new perspective, people are saying that Christians of many centuries have actually misunderstood Paul. They have thought that Paul is talking about sin and salvation when he uses the language of justification. But actually, say these people, Paul is not talking about sin and salvation. He's talking about the people of God. And when Paul talks about justification, he's actually saying that whoever believes in the gospel of Jesus belongs to the people of God. Wherever and whenever people believe in the gospel, they become true members of God's family. And Paul, they say, is not saying that people are declared righteous before a God angry with sin. So believing in Jesus is the mark of someone who belongs to God's family. Now, of course, there's an element of truth about all of that, isn't there? It is true. When you believe in Jesus, you become a member of God's family. You're therefore an inheritor of eternal life. But there's more to say than that, isn't there? Jesus is clear in the Gospels, and Paul is clear in the Epistles. Salvation is appropriated through faith in Christ and trust in his promises. Can you hear Paul? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so on. Friends, I've laboured hard with you in these three talks. I've worked laboriously through three passages, and I've done it deliberately. You see, I want you to understand that the new perspective, in the end, is an inaccurate presentation of what the New Testament says. The gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. It has the justification of the sinner at its heart. The gospel defines Paul's calling, determines his ministry, and shapes it. He will proclaim it at every opportunity, defend it with everything that he has. He suffered for it, he'd die for it if necessary, and so must we. Now, anyway, having said all of this, it's now time to wrap up this particular talk. We've spent these three talks on this wonderful and assuring topic of justification. We've got one more talk to come where I want to show you the fruit of justification. But let's just summarise where we've been. If you want to write some notes, this is the place to do it. Romans 3, 21 to 31. Justification is the process whereby we're declared to be right with God. Justification is the process whereby we are declared to be right with God. The ground of justification is God's grace, his gift. Second talk, the means of justification is faith in Jesus and what God has done in him. Means of justification, faith in Jesus and what God has done in him. And in this talk, we have seen that the eternal gospel proclaimed in Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus has justification at its core. Let me summarise this into something that perhaps you can put in your brain. So here it is. You might like to write this one down. Everyone and anyone is justified before God, dot, dot, dot. Okay? Anyone and everyone is justified before God, dot, dot, dot. One, by God's grace. Two, not by works. Three, but through faith in Christ. Everyone and anyone is justified before God by God's grace, not by works, but through faith in Christ. And I'm going to add another section to that after the next talk. Right, and now we began with a story from Acts, and I want to close with a story from Acts. Okay? In my view, it is one of the most neglected stories in the Acts of the Apostles, of the Apostle. Okay? It comes from Acts 8, and just to sit back and enjoy it and soak it in, because it will open all of this up for us. It comes from Acts 8. You might remember Philip the evangelist is sent by God to a wilderness road. He comes upon an Ethiopian. Now that means he's from a very distant country from Israel. It probably means he's a black man. The text of Scripture also tells us he was a eunuch. In other words, he had been castrated and possibly dismembered. In other words, however, he was very interested in biblical faith. And he'd just been to Jerusalem to worship. And now on his way home, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. In fact, he is reading a very important passage in Isaiah which talks about God's servant. It is a passage that Christians throughout history have seen as one that points strongly toward Jesus. But this man's in trouble. You see, after all, the law contained in these very same scriptures that he's reading says that no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So, he's interested in Jewish faith, but he will forever be excluded from that faith. Anyway, Philip comes across him, and he uses this passage that he's reading to explain the gospel to him. And this nameless eunuch embraces Christian faith. Now let me tell you something marvellous. Most people don't notice this, but it is absolutely mind-blowing. You see, if our eunuch, and in my mind's eye, I think he did keep reading his Isaiah when he got back into his chariot, right? But if he did keep reading on just a chapter or two, he would have learnt of the benefits gained by the servant of God in Isaiah 52 and 53. He would have come to Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, God speaks to outsiders and promises the grandest things. The Lord, who announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, speaks of those who are not the descendants of Abraham and says these words. Listen to them carefully. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." Friends, here is a black Ethiopian eunuch from a distant land being told that because of Jesus he has a home with God. He's acceptable to God. And people may ask, surely God cannot accept such as these. But the gospel shouts back loudly and clearly, yes, in Jesus he can. Yes, in Jesus he does. And he does it how? By justifying them through faith in Jesus. Friends, this is the gospel of justification. This is what the death of Jesus achieves. No barriers, no outsiders. All who believe in Jesus are justified. All who believe in Jesus are God's friends, just as Abraham was. All who believe in Jesus are justified sons and daughters of Abraham. What an incredible wonder this is. What an amazing gospel it is. Don't forget it. And please, 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 don't let it be corrupted by anything or anyone. And don't corrupt it by thinking you can do better than Jesus by dragging the corpse out and resurrecting it. No, life is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is that from beginning to end. Don't corrupt it. And don't let anyone else corrupt it either. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of this Ethiopian eunuch who, like us and like Martin Luther, had no hope, really, when looking at themselves and their own situation, but in Jesus has every hope. Father, please help us not to be like the foolish Galatians and to become bewitched by false gospels that drive us away from faith in Jesus. Thank you that you announced the gospel beforehand to Abraham and even heralded it there to eunuchs in the book of Isaiah. Thank you that you have given us the gospel of grace, so full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. Please, we pray, help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.